We're going to be in Jeremiah 48, and this is a long chapter, so hopefully we can get through it all. A lot of big words that I'm having trouble pronouncing, but I found it encouraging that when you go to like one of those websites that tells you how to pronounce things, like pronounce.com, that even they have like two or three ways to say the word. I'm convinced that's just because depending on where you live, you have an accent, so there are a couple different ways to say words, right? I mean, is there anyone here from the South that lives in the South? No one, huh? Well, hey, you're from the South. What do you call a small, like, flow of water, like a small stream of water in the South?
Crick.
Crick, see? Well, see, that's a perfect example, because that is not what you call it. If you're from here, you call it a creek. But that's a perfect example. There's a couple different ways to say it, right? And I'm sure he thinks he's right, but I'm the one up here with the mic, so I get to be right. But a lot of these words, there are different ways to say them. So bear with me if I sound kind of funny, and if you say it a different way, that's fine. You can go ahead and say it. All right. So last week we went through chapter 47. We're continuing on through this section of Jeremiah, these prophecies from God for the nations surrounding Israel. Most of Jeremiah is about the coming judgment on Israel for their unrepentant sin. So now we're in these sections, the first one being chapter 46, it was on Egypt. Last week we looked at this coming judgment for the Philistines. And we talked about how Jeremiah acknowledged in that judgment for the Philistines that the sword of the Lord, basically the sword of the Lord's judgment, it couldn't relent on the Philistines until their sin in their lives was dealt with. But we also talked about how that kind of saddened him. For us, we can rejoice in the fact that the sword of the Lord's judgment has relented on us, right? Amen. Because the sword of the Lord's judgment, it did deal with sin, but it dealt with our sin in the form of basically coming upon Jesus Christ on the cross, right? That's where the judgment that our sin deserved, Jesus willingly took it upon himself. And so because of that, we talked about how, you know, our sin has been dealt with. It's not like it's just been forgotten by God. It actually, there was a price for it, and that price was execution. That was the price for crimes against God. And Jesus was executed in your place. And so because of that, you don't have to condemn yourself. You don't have to judge yourself when you fall short. Of course, you don't want to, because you've been given this new life. You don't want to live according to the old ways. You want to live according to God's word, because you know that's good for you. But we still fall short while we're in our flesh. But you don't have to condemn yourself. You don't have to judge yourself, because God doesn't do that. Because the reality is there's nothing to condemn or judge yourself over, because it has been dealt with. And that is something that frees us from so much condemnation and guilt. And the rest of the world can't have that kind of freedom unless they receive that free gift that Jesus has offered them as well. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 48. And this starts out with saying concerning Moab. So Moab was located east of Israel on the Jordan River, kind of was the border on the east side of Israel. And so it's what would be modern day Jordan. We actually went there in the last Israel trip. Petra's in Jordan. And the people there were descendants of a guy named Moab. You guys know your Bible? Nothing tricky here, all right? In Genesis 19, he is whose son? Oh, come on, guys. He is Lot's son, Lot, who is the nephew of Abraham. And so Lot was a guy that didn't really live according to God's word, but like he believed in God, and so he was saved from judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah because of his faith in God. And, you know, the Bible, like for it, people that try to say like there isn't exciting stuff or crazy drama stuff in there, a lot of drama happened in that guy's life. It was like a soap opera. His daughters actually ended up getting him drunk and sleeping with him. And that's where Moab came from. He was an incestual son. And so the descendants of Moab became this great nation to the east. They had a huge military. They had lots of material blessings, so they were really prosperous. And because of this power, because of this wealth, because of this strength, they were very, very arrogant. And that arrogance led to the sin in their lives and basically the corresponding judgment that Jeremiah is telling them about in this chapter, which again was ultimately going to be carried out by the Babylonians, who were basically God's tool for judgment in this area as they were conquering all of the countries in the region, becoming kind of the known world power at the time. So we start out here in verse 1, and it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo," or maybe Nebo if you're from the south, "for it is laid waste. Kerithaim is put to shame, it is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they planned a disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry from Horonaim, desolation in great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry. For at the ascent of Luith, they go up weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim, they have heard the distressed cry of destruction." So Jeremiah, he begins here by naming all of these major cities in Moab, Heshbon being kind of the capital, if you will. And he's kind of just showing the completeness of this judgment that's going to come upon them, because all of these cities are going to be captured. They're all going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people are going to be left weeping in the aftermath, as verses 4 and 5 say. And verse 2 goes on to say that any renown, any fame that Moab had because of their power and because of their wealth, it was all going to be gone at the end of this judgment. It would all be taken away by God. And verse 6 says, "Flee, save yourselves." It's basically what the people would be crying as the Babylonians attack them. "You will be like a juniper in the desert, or like a tree in the middle of the desert that had no water, no ability to live." That's what they'd be left like. For verse 7, "For because you trusted in your works, in your treasures, you also shall be taken. In Shamash shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed. As the Lord has spoken, give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her city shall become a desolation with no inhabitant in them." So, as mentioned before, Moab was prosperous. It was kind of right in the middle of some well-traveled trade routes. People would come from the east and go to the west. And so they go through Moab. And because of that, there was a lot of commerce. There was a lot of business. And that led to the wealth of the nation. And again, it led to them being arrogant and proud. Verse 7 says they were very self-reliant. They kind of had this attitude of, look at all we've accomplished. We have everything we need. You know, it sounds an awful lot like kind of the United States nowadays, right? You know, and so because of this, this led to the sin in their lives. And as a general rule of thumb, humility is a good thing to ask the Lord to help you with in this life. Because it, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of it, whether you're looking at a different people's lives, the examples of them, or just God straight plain telling you, arrogance and pridefulness leads to bad things in your life. It's a recipe for disaster. And the more you think that you are good, the more that you think that you have things under control, the more that you think that, you know everything you need to know to figure things out, or you have enough resources to deal with any given situation, the less and less dependent you're going to be on God, the less and less you're really going to see a need for God even in your life. And that is a bad place to be. And that's where these guys were. Luke 14:11 says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So the world might tell you opposite, but the way the Lord works is, if you are exalting yourself, if you don't see your need for Him, He will humble you in such a way for your benefit, so you get to that point of realizing that you do need Him in your life. And that's applicable for all of us as believers. We don't want to get to that point of thinking we've got things under control, because we want to be relying on the Lord. That's the best place you can be, because He's more than willing to help you and shows grace in your life. But you got to understand that you need it first before He can do that. And so that's kind of what He's doing here. He's humbling these people, the Moabites. And Jeremiah goes on to tell us in verse 7 that the God that they worshiped, Shamash, that was kind of their idol, He wasn't going to be able to help them. Like, whatever they thought He might do in saving them, that wasn't going to be the case. And that Babylon was going to literally, basically take all the idols, like the stone idols or wood idols, whatever they used, all those idols into captivity along with all the people that worshipped this false god. And verse 8 through 9 talks about how nothing but desolation was going to be left in this country, whether it was the plains or the plateaus, because a lot of these cities were built on kind of high desert areas that were easy to defend from attacks around them, or people down in the valleys. It was all going to be left destroyed. And verse 9 says the people would want to just fly away, or if they could escape from all this, that destruction, they'd be fortunate because no one was going to escape from it. It goes on to say in verse 10, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from his bloodshed." Verse 11, "Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Shamash, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence." So when it says here that Moab had settled in the dregs, some of your translations might say lees, it's referring to this winemaking process where basically wine would be sitting in like a jar or like a container of some sort. And after it was fermented, the impurities would kind of settle at the bottom of the jar. Like basically when they crushed the grapes, some of those pieces of the grapes would kind of like go down and be floating in the water. And so like you ever had coffee before and you get some of the grounds like sitting on the bottom of the cup, right? They get through the filter if you're doing a French press, if you're one of those fancy French people, whatever it might be, you get those grounds at the bottom, right? So that's kind of what would happen. The dregs or the impurities, and they'd settle on the bottom of the container, and then the wine would be poured into another container to leave those impurities behind. And the time when the pouring happened was really critical, because if the wine was poured from the container too quickly and some of those impurities were floating still, then they would travel into the next container. And the problem was those impurities, they would like mucky up the wine. Like with wine, you want it to be clear. You want it to be sparkling. And so like they didn't want any of that stuff floating in there. Now, if the wine sat too long in the vessel with those dregs at the bottom of it, those dregs were kind of like bitter. So the wine would tend to take on a bitter taste. So you didn't want to let it sit too long either. So the master winemakers would know that perfect time to pour it from one container to the next container, usually up to 7 times, to basically make this like fine wine that like had all the impurities removed and like tasted the best possible. So God's basically telling these Moabites, he's using this example here, that their lives of ease or their lives of complacency or just being settled in had kind of been detrimental to them, because they didn't really see the need for help in any areas of their lives. They thought they had it all together in their prosperity. And they also didn't have any adversity because they had a lack of threat of other people attacking them, because they had this mighty army. Most of their cities were built in areas where nobody would want to attack because they were easily defendable. And they were off to the east of where like all the battles were going on, where nations were kind of fighting each other and stuff. And so it had kind of let them just sit there complacent with their sin in their lives and really nothing, not looking for help for anything. And it was a bad place to be. And verse 12 says, God was going to send winemakers in the form of the Babylonians to basically tip them over or break or remove these jars of safety in their life. And that the resulting exile or captivity was actually going to be a benefit to them, because the result would remove some of these impurities in their life of ease, or they at least be cleaned of some of them. As verse 17 says, that they basically lose any confidence they had in this false god Shamash as a result of this captivity, of the result of this trial in their life. They'd actually lose confidence in their false god. And he actually compares it to the Israelites or the northern nation of Israel regarding Bethel. If you guys remember King Jeroboam, he was a bad dude in 1 Kings 12. And he decided to set up his own place of worship up in Bethel. And he made these golden calves and told the Israelites to worship it, and God's like, no, 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 and fix that. Now, all that to say is, this process that God's talking about here, this pouring process, is something that should sound very familiar to you, because he still uses this in our lives as believers through the trials and tribulations we go through. Because the thing is, if we're not poured from time to time, just like wine can become kind of bitter and stinky from the impurities, we can be the same way. And God will allow difficult stuff in our life to have the similar effect as it did for the Moabites in refining us and getting rid of those dregs or getting rid of those impurities in our lives. But the big difference is for Moab, He was doing it out of judgment for their sin, but for us, he's doing it out of love because we are his children and he wants us to experience the abundant life, the better life he intends for us, and he knows that we'll never be able to if we have some of that old man, that sinful stuff in us that isn't good for us, that needs to be removed. He loves us too much, like you might have heard this before. God loves you the way you are so that you can come to him as you are, but he loves you way too much to leave you that way. And that's what he uses this process for. And in his patience and kindness, he gently, he doesn't like just throw us down and break jars like he's talking about Moab here, but he'll gently pour us over just at the right time, which only he knows, to kind of remove those impurities and leave those things behind and kind of pour us into new seasons of life. And the pouring process, it doesn't always feel easy, it doesn't always feel good, but it's absolutely necessary to get rid of that stuff that's hindering you in your walk with the Lord. And the cool thing is, wine just so happens to be symbolic of joy in God's word. And that pouring process in your life, that is ultimately the result of it. Living more for Jesus the way he intends for you to live will always result in joy in your life. So I'm going to read a couple passages that kind of talk about this. Paul talks about this in Romans 5, 3 through 5. He says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. Now that's not our first reaction when things are going hard in our life to rejoice, but that's why Paul's telling you, hey, you need to look at this in the right perspective, and he's going to tell you why. But you can rejoice in hard things, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. And I like that. So like, God uses trials to teach you his faithfulness. He teaches you to endure through that trial, to go through it looking to him for help, because what it's ultimately going to lead to is developing the strength of character or spiritual maturity. It's going to teach you to rely on him, to go to him in prayer, to look for him to give you the grace in the trial, not try to fix it yourself. Just let God help you get through it. And when you do that, as you learn to rely on God and not yourself, you get this confident hope of salvation, or you get this confidence in God coming through with you because you see him over and over again keep all his promises in his word, and you see him bring you through that trial, and you see him work it in such a way that you come out of it better than when you went in it. And so you give this confidence, hope in God, not yourself, and this hope will not lead to disappointment because God's never going to disappoint you. Amen? He's always going to be faithful. He's always going to keep his word. And that's one of the blessings about being a believer, is that because before you're a believer, you don't have this confidence. But as a believer, you have a confidence that no matter how hard something is going on in your life, that it's got a significant reason now. And God's going to use it for your good. Before that, you don't know. You go into something hard and it could be the end of you, or it could result in bad things. But God's made this promise that he's going to work everything for your good. So now when you go into something hard, you know that, all right, God's going to be with me in it. And he's going to use it for my benefit. He's going to use it to kind of remove some of those impurities. And he's going to use it to build my faith. And I'm going to get to see him do something awesome. And I'm going to come out of it all right. And you see him do that over and over again, and you get more confident each time he does. James 1, 2 through 4, he says something similar. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. And when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Talking about your spiritual growth as you endure with God. He builds you up. He builds your confidence in him. And then 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 18, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Paul says, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Though through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Jumping forward to verse 16, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. That's our hope in the hard stuff we go through. God is absolutely using it in your life, but you got to look past what you see into the unseen and remember that there's a purpose and a plan for it. God's refining you. He's conforming you to the image of your son. It's this process that he started that in Philippians 1 he's promised to complete. And it's also you can experience him to an even greater degree and have the joy and the peace and the satisfaction that he intends for you in this life. Amen? All right. Verse 14. How do you say we are heroes and mighty men of war? The destroyer of Moab and his cities have come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction hastens swiftly. Grieve for him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say, how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has destroyed your stronghold. So verse 14 shows that the Moabites thought they were strong and they were mighty and that they could beat anyone that came against them, including these Babylons. They were kind of prideful enough to think that, but the Lord makes it clear that, hey, that's foolish thinking. In verse 15, he says, you guys are going to be slaughtered. In verse 16, he basically says, it's not even going to be a fight. It's going to be over swiftly. And verse 18, he says, any of those strongholds you thought were just totally unbeatable and defendable, they're all going to be lost. In verse 17, he speaks about the surrounding countries that had once thought of Moab as like this high and mighty, like glorious nation, and with all this power, how they're going to look at them and they're just going to grieve because the destruction is going to be so bad, just feeling sorry for them. In verse 19, it says, stand by the way and watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and who escapes to say, what has happened? Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. Wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Judgment has come upon the tableland, upon Holon and Jazer and Mephath and Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblathim and Kiriathim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon and Kerioth and Bozra and all the cities of land of Moab, far and near. Perhaps. So, anyways, again, he's listing all these cities. He's just kind of showing how complete this judgment is through all of the land of Moab. The whole thing's going to be captured and destroyed. Verse 35, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. So the horn and arm were kind of representations of strength and power. So he's kind of like saying all of their strength and power that they once had, it's all going to be removed from this judgment that's coming upon him. Verse 26, make him drunk because he magnified himself or exalted himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision or basically ridiculed and mocked. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? So Moab had once kind of looked at God's people and at their God is kind of like mockery, like ridiculing them. And so basically what God is saying, now it's going to be your turn. You know, you who thought you were so mighty, you're going to be the one that's mocked and ridiculed. You're going to be like a drunk person that's like bent over puking. Like that's how people are going to look at you. In verse 28, he says, leave the cities and dwell on the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the doves that nest in the sides of the mouth of the gorge, talking about how when Babylon came upon them, they'd run and flee to the mountains and try to hide and find refuge in the cliffs. Verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false or empty. His deeds are false. And here you see it reiterated what ultimately led to this judgment, you know, of them. Again, their extreme pride, you know, their power and their prosperity led to them being proud. And it led to their insolence or this disrespectfulness towards God and towards his people and to other people. They just thought they were all that in a bag of chips. And Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction in a haughty or arrogant spirit before a fall. And we, just like Moab, are susceptible to becoming prideful. And you need to never think of yourself as kind of somebody that, well, it's kind of a red flag if you're like, well, I'm not prideful. I mean, that right there is probably a red flag. And honestly, for a believer, I think one of the best litmus tests or kind of tests to like tell yourself or know whether you're somebody that struggles with pride or proudness is how much you pray to God in your life. And the thing is, prayerfulness and pridefulness kind of go hand in hand in that pride leads you to basically relying on yourself. When you're prideful, you're somebody that thinks that I've got it under control. I can figure this out on my own. I've got everything it takes to handle the situation. And the thing is, it's like, that's never the case. Like that might, you might be like somebody really special and you can handle things. But I can tell you right now, it's pretty prideful to think that you can handle things better than God. And when we pray, that's what we're showing. We're showing that, you know what? God, I don't know everything there is to know. I know you do. So I need your wisdom in this situation. God, I don't have the resources you have. You know, I don't even pretend to know what's best for me. So God, I need your help in this situation. I'm looking to you to lead me. I'm looking to you to make my path straight. I'm acknowledging you in all my ways. And I'm looking for your power, not my might and power. I need your spirit to help me. And so prayer shows your reliance on God instead of yourself. And so when we're starting to become prideful, that's where the Lord may start this pouring process that we talked about that he was doing to Moab in your life. Because often it's during those trials that you have in your life that are going to kind of force you into a place of prayerfulness. Maybe you have experienced this before. You know, I know that in my life personally, the hardest things or the most difficult trials I faced in my life were where I had to be seeking God because like in the face of them, I realized that I can't handle this situation. I am powerless in it. I can't fix this. I don't even know really what the right solution is. So it forced me to my knees. It forced me to rely on God. And the reality is that's the best place you can be because it's not like God just standing back saying, oh, Chris, I don't want you, you're bothering me again. Can't you get it together and figure this thing out? No, God's like there waiting for his kids to come to him in prayer just so he can respond with his grace in your life. That's how God wants to respond, with his favor on you. And he's just waiting for you to ask. So being forced into a place of relying on him is the best thing you can do. And then you see him come through and you see him answer way better than you could have expected. And you see him be faithful and then you pray a little quicker next time. That's how the process works. And so it's a good thing. But, you know, like I said, you want to be aware of like your reliance in your life. Are you relying on yourself? Are you relying on God? How quick are you to pray about something instead of just kind of taking the reins and going after it and figuring it out? Because that can really show where your reliance is kind of leaning, more on yourself or more on God. And it's a good place to check yourself on. It says, therefore, in verse 31, therefore I wail for Moab, I cry out for all of Moab, for the men of Kirareth I mourn, more than for Jezer I weep for, O vine of Sibma, your branches passed over the sea, reach to the sea of Jezer, on your summer fruits and your grapes the destroyer has fallen. So even though Moab's judgment was totally deserved, it was for unrepentant sin in their lives, I like what verse 31 and 32 says because it shows the Lord's heart and that it didn't bring him enjoyment to watch them going through this. You guys probably have heard this before, Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. You got to understand that the bad things that we see happen in this life is a result of sin. You know, this judgment these guys are facing for the sin of their lives, it doesn't bring the Lord joy to see this happen. His desire, according to God's word, is that all shall repent and all shall come to repentance and turn to him, that he wants everyone to be saved. But unfortunately, people don't choose him. They don't accept his free gift of salvation. So it doesn't bring him joy to see this, but it's happening nevertheless because of the sin in their lives. And verse 32, speaking of this Moabite city referred to as Sibma, that was famous for vines and fruit. And basically what he's saying is that like those plants that you were famous for, they're going to get taken away from your enemies and planted overseas in their lands. Verse 33, it says, gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine ceased from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not, the shout of joy. So verse 33 talks about how all the joy in this country, when they used to like do the harvest and they used to like crush the wine to make, or the grapes to make wine, and they'd shout for joy, all of that would be gone. All of the gladness, all of the shouts of joy would be no more. And verse 34 says, from the outcry at Heshbon, even to Elele, as far as Jahaz, they utter their voice. From Zoar to Horonim and Eglath Shelishiah, for the waters of Nimrim also have become desolate. And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifices in the high place and makes offerings to his God. Therefore, my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kirareth. Therefore, the riches they gained have perished, for every head is shaved and every beard cut off. On all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. So this is speaking of the great mourning, like when beards were shaved, or heads shaved, beards cut, hands being cut as part of rituals to their false gods, sackcloth being worn. All these things were things they do to show that they were mourning and they were in pain. And the whole country would kind of be reduced to this. You know, they were once proud, they were once rich, but basically after this judgment, nothing would be left but people in mourning. Verse 38, it says, on all the housetops of Moab and in the squares, there is nothing but lamentation or sorrow. For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken, how they wail, how Moab has turned his back in shame. So Moab had become a derision and a horror to all that are around them. Moab was once this great nation in everyone's eyes, but he's talking about back then when people had dishes, they were made out of clay and they were really easy to make, or they were really cheap to buy. So if you chipped one, or if you didn't like it anymore, you'd basically just break it and throw it away and like dump it in the backyard. And so he's like saying that this is what Moab's going to be like. Like they once were great and mighty, but now they're just going to be thrown away like broken pottery. Verse 40 says, for thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. The city shall be taken and the stronghold seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. So verse 40 talks about like Babylon would come upon them just like an eagle that was flying and swoop down to grab its prey. Like it'd be quick. Nothing could stop it. Verse 41 talks about that it would be so bad that the men would be crying like women like during birth in their misery and their sorrow. And it would result in such destruction, verse 42 says, that Moab would completely, as great as they were, they'd cease to exist as a country and as an individual people group, which still exists to this day, right? Is there anyone in this room that would call themselves a Moabite? No. So there probably are some people descended from them, but like when God said here, this is what happened. They've never reformed as a nation or as a people. And it's all because, as verse 42 says, they exalted themselves above God. That's not a good thing to do, to kind of put yourself above him, and that's what they thought of themselves as. Verse 33 says, tear, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stop without strength, for fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sihon. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of Tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Shamash are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity. So it goes on to say here in verse 33 and 34 that there's going to be no escape from this judgment. Like if you escape one instance of it, you're just going to fall into the next trap or the next affliction. Like there's no escaping for anyone. But here's the thing. God ends with a glimpse of hope here. He says in verse 37 or 47, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab. So even though this judgment was completely deserved, even though it was decisive, even though it was going to be complete and there was going to be nothing left as a country and a people, God still says that in the latter days, he gives them a glimmer of hope. He's going to restore their fortunes. And because we haven't seen them actually restored as a country or as a people group, it's probably reasonable to think that he's talking about people that maybe descended from them, or, you know, kind of lived through this, that in the latter days, they could place their faith in Jesus Christ as well, because surely doing that would replace any fortune that they ever had with even far greater fortunes, right? Because through faith in Jesus Christ, they wouldn't be subjected to this judgment ever again, right? That would be the greatest gift they could ever get, forgiveness of their sins, true forgiveness of their sins. And so that it's reasonable to think that. We don't know for that for sure, but that's what a lot of commentators speculate on. And so, with that said, I'm going to have the worship team come up, and here's what I want to do. I want to circle back to that point about the pouring out process, because I'm sure, like, as I was going through that, I'm pretty confident that some of you guys were probably like, oh, I know that process. I've gone through that far too often in my life. And for me, there's certain pouring processes in my life that are very, very fresh in my mind right now. You see, about just over a little, and you guys know this, I talk about this a lot, and I'm not talking about it in a negative way, it's just God has taught me and continued to teach me so much in the changes that have happened in my life in the last 2 years. So there was a time, a year and a half ago, where I was in a job that I was gifted in, that I enjoyed very much so, felt like I was doing exactly what I was supposed to be doing. I was respected by the people that I worked with and thought of highly. And I was involved as an elder and a young adult pastor, pastoring the young adult group in this church, which was a thriving ministry, a ministry that I really, really enjoyed because I had this heart for people that age, because that's when I got saved. And the Lord came to me and said, Chris, I'm going to pour you out into a new season of your life. And I'm going to pour you out of this season right into this new season of being the pastor of Coastline Christian Fellowship. And it's going to be uncomfortable, but it's going to be good for you. And if that wasn't enough, 6 months ago, he's like, yeah, and you know what? You know how you're to the place now where your kids are old enough, you can kind of leave them alone at home, just go out with your wife and kind of just take the afternoon off and go on a Netflix binge and just relax. He's like, I'm going to give you a 2-year-old. And he said, you're going to go back, start all over, to have to watch a kid like a hawk to make sure he doesn't hurt himself and take care of him and change diapers and stuff like that. And believe me, there's been times in this last year and a half where I'd be like, oh, Lord, what the heck are you doing? Lord, wasn't I being faithful where I was before? Wasn't there fruit? It was like stuff was going good. I thought you wanted me to be joyful. And the Lord told me, I do, but you're getting a little too comfortable. Those sweet times of prayer you used to have where you're on your face like saying, Lord, or Lord, fill me with your spirit. You weren't doing those as much. Those times where you couldn't wait to sit there and be in my word with me and just meet with me and be fed. And those times where you'd see me respond to your prayers and you'd see me respond in my word and show you what you needed to, and you just respond and worship. He's like, you're not doing those as often. And the Lord was reminding me, see, your relationship with me is first and foremost in anything you're doing. And I'm going to do whatever I need to in your life to keep me as your first love. And boy, has he done that in the last year and a half. Because as difficult, I'd probably even sit there and say this is the most difficult season of my wife and I's life we've ever faced. But in that difficulty, God has shown himself to me time and time again. I'm back on my face crying out all the time, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't have the ability to do this. I need your help. And I see him answer over and over again in miraculous ways where it's like there ain't nothing but God doing that. Despite my insufficiencies, continuing just to speak to you guys and to other people, doing things that I could never do, and I just see him do it. To see him faithfully just provide and take care of us in ways where it's like, well, I don't know that how that happened. That was God. To see him like make his word come alive again in ways like reading the Old Testament where he stuck up for people he put into places of leadership or he gave them favor in people's eyes, and see him do those and just have the word come alive to me again like never before. And in all that, God was just, again, wanting to keep me in a place of reliance and closeness to him. because he cares about me way more than the ministry or anything else, and he cares about you in the same way. Amen? And my attitude changed from an attitude at times of, oh, poor me, to, Lord, go ahead and pour me out. If this is what it takes to stay close to you, I wouldn't trade it for the world, because this is exactly where I want to be. I want to be walking with my Father. I want to see you in every aspect of my life. And I just felt like maybe that, why I was pretty confident that that was the word probably for some people in here, knowing how often we go through those pouring processes in our life. That maybe even as I'm saying that, you're like, that's me. I'm in one of those seasons right now where the Lord's pouring me into something. And it's not, it doesn't mean you have to enjoy that process. It still feels bad. It's hard to go through those times of trials and tribulation that God uses as that pouring process. But here's the thing. You need to be reminded that God wants to be with you in the middle of it, or he is with you, and that it's not wasted. He's using it to keep you close to him, to refine you, to get rid of some of those impurities in your life that are preventing you from being who he made you to be and experiencing the joy that comes with living for him. And really, when it comes down to it, he's making you into that fine wine. And he's not going to settle for anything but the finest wine. Because that's just how God is. He does things greatly. And you are his great masterpiece that he is making to be what he intends you to be. Amen? And so you have two options basically with that. You're either going to be somebody that basically fights him in that process or flows with him. And I just felt like God would want to remind you guys and encourage you guys tonight. If that's you in that pouring process, to just embrace it. Look for him to help you through the difficulty of it and shower you with his grace and just cling to him with everything you got and see him in the midst of it. And that can look a lot of different ways. I mean, you're all here in different stages of your life. Maybe that's the moms in here dealing with their kids, because that's pretty crazy. Maybe that's something going on at work that's pretty hard. Maybe you're somebody young and you're struggling in school. But in all those things, since you're a child of God, he wants to use it to make you better, to make you more like him, to conform you to the image of his son. And he's the one that knows how much you can be poured, when you need to be poured. He's got all that in mind to make you the finest wine that he knows you can be. Amen? So I'm going to pray. We're going to have our prayer team around the room. I really encourage you guys, man, if that's you, don't leave here without having your brothers and sisters pray for you. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to try to bear these hard things. It's okay to admit it, just like I'm admitting to you, all right? It's good to admit, like, I'm struggling with this. We all struggle. And if you say you're not, you're lying. It's hard. This life is hard. We rejoice in the fact that we're just passing through this world, right? This ain't our home. We focus on the unseen. We know that the hard stuff is preparing for us that eternal weight of glory that we're going to experience forever. So we got to remind each other of that. We got to say, keep going. I'll pray for you. God's with you. He's using it for your good. We need that. That's why God's given us each other. So seek prayer for somebody. And let's just worship Jesus in this last song. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, oh, I really do just thank you, Lord, that, you know, before I knew you, I had no idea, like, why bad things would happen to me or the hard things in this life. But through your word and through the promises of it that we have as your children, we have these assurances, just like we were looking at tonight, that even in the hard stuff, which we face every day, that's being used for our good, that you're shaping us. You're getting rid of the stuff that isn't good for us, the stuff that's harming us, and you're making us into this brilliant masterpiece that really you are the only one that knows how to make us into that. Oh, Lord, you've shown us how precious you are in allowing your son to die for us on that cross. We have no reason to doubt that you're only handling us with the best intentions, Lord. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you, Jesus, it says you were tempted and tried in every way, in that you understand what it feels like to go through the hard stuff we go through in this life. So I'm thankful that you relate with every person in here, however difficult it might seem to them. For the moms that are struggling with raising their kids, for the people that are struggling in their marriages, for the people that are just kind of struggling with sickness or loss of loved ones, you know it. You know it to the full degree. You understand, and you are there to console them and give them the grace to endure and help them through this pouring process, Lord. But when they come out of it, they're going to be sweet. And they're going to be sparkly. They're going to be the best version of them. Because only you know what that is, Lord. And that's all you want for us, your precious children. So I pray that they would rejoice in that hope that we have as your children, Lord. Not in their circumstances, not in the seen things, but in the unseen reality that they have been given through their faith in you, Jesus. I pray you'd encourage them that so they can leave here encouraged, even if they came here discouraged, Lord, and in the power of your grace. So we pray this for your children. In Jesus' name, amen.